This is Dr. Newberg on the 23rd of March, 1969. This is Channel 1 Over. This is Channel 1 Over on Dr. Newberg's Reel. And this is the very end of the sermon on at McIntosh on the 23rd of March, 1969. This is Channel 1 Over, the beginning of Channel 1 Over, and the very end of Dr. Newberg's sermon at McIntosh on the 23rd of March, 1969.
50 Great Battles of the World, written by an army officer named Creasy. He mentioned the Battle of Waterloo, Battle at the Marne, Gettysburg, Hastings, and others, including the Proclamation of Emancipation and the Magna Carta. But none of these, great as they were, and important as they are in the history of man, none of them could compare with this great event of history, which was to follow on the following Friday. Yes, a glorious climax for the Son of God. It was glorious when he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." But the act of crucifixion and the ribaldry was amongst the most atrocious in the history of man. In spite of all of these contrasts, we can sum up the love of Christ in a few words. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Should not these contrasts, this last day of Jesus' visit to Jerusalem, should they not evoke a spiritual joy and ecstasy as we realize that because of them, we now can say, "Abba, Father," knowing that the eternal God, the creator of the universe, listens to us with as much intentness and interest as our parents listen to our requests. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Our Heavenly Father, speak to us in the hour which is closing. May all of us covenant anew to be sure that we are in the place of those who truly love him, who truly adore him, and who strive to serve him. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Now that is the end of the second sermon at McIntosh or Reddick on the 23rd of March, 1969. That's the end of the second sermon, and this is round 45, Channel 1 Over. Round 45, Channel 1 Over, the end of the second sermon, March the 23rd, 1969.
Tell me about him, that he was just an old matchmaker?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did he tell you about the wedding he had last month?
No.
Mm-hmm. I was kind of interested in that.
So we can go today. He married the widower and a widow who were members of our church, and their mates who have passed on were mates in our church in Pekin, Illinois.
Yeah.
Way back in 19, we went there in 40. Went there in 35.
Oh,
that's when we met him.
Left there in 43.
Uh-huh. He went left there in 43 to go into the Navy as a chaplain, you know.
Uh-huh.
And since then, of course, the husband of one of them died, and she's been living alone for 7 years.
Up in
Downers Grove,
Illinois. Downers Grove, Illinois.
Uh-huh.
And
out of Chicago, 30 miles.
Oh, yeah. That's all way up in Illinois.
Chicago,
yeah.
Illinois. Then the other one was the widower of a very nice couple. That is, she died just 2 years ago. And so we always visit this widow in Downers Grove, and we go up there every year. And he said to her about a year ago, "So silly for you to live alone and George to be alone. Why don't you two get together?"
He said that. Yeah.
And Kay says, "Oh, that would be like marrying my brother. They used to be just like two couples like that."
Four couples were together.
The four people.
And the two couples, mm-hmm. four people. And when I was minister there, we made up the third couple. So we were together a whole lot. Very close, very intimate friends. And he died first, and she'd been alone 7 years now.
Uh-huh.
And very
I don't know why she didn't marry. Of course, all she did was go to the office and home and the church on Sundays.
Uh-huh.
And she's very much of a retiring type.
No,
she can sit in this room an evening and not say 25 words.
How do they do that? Nice.
She's an unusual woman, I'll tell you that.
Yeah.
You know, they generally say 2,500 words a minute. But
yeah, we don't give the men a chance, do we?
Yeah.
But she's very retired.
But it looks like when they know what's going on, they'd want to talk, doesn't it?
Uh-huh. They're just keeping it to themselves and studying all the time.
Yeah.
They seem to talk the most in the class and ask the most questions.
Yes.
And get the prof off on the tangent.
Yeah, sort of.
They're the people that know the least.
The least.
Yeah, sometimes.
I told you, didn't I, that Jenny Dumas got an A in calculus. This is her first year there. And she's one of those that never says a word. And when you talk to her, you can hardly get anything out of her. But she got an A in calculus her first year.
Well, now, is that all you did? Just say that? That's all there was to it?
I guess I just laid low. I told her, now, Kay, there's no sense in you keep maintaining a home up here and George down there.
Yeah.
Best thing for both of you is you get together and have just one home. I said, you're young. George, I thought, was younger than what he was. He's just a year younger than I am. There's 11 years between them.
Yeah.
But she would never get to them. And George would be so busy, he'd be so busy talking, he'd talk himself out of any prospects of a bride.
Yeah.
His wife was the same way. Those two talked all the time.
They vied for it.
We have already a couple members of our church in Philadelphia living up in, what's the name of that town?
In the Levittown?
Levittown. That's an amazing development. And I tell you, those two talk all the time.
Yeah.
You can go there of an evening, and you don't have to say 25 words. If you do, you'll have forced your way in. And these two are the same way.
Yeah.
Talk all the time, to the point sometimes of irritation.
Yeah.
But we love them.
You know,
he used to say that the only reason George talked so much was because he had to. Try to break in, he never would.
Yeah.
So, I think they make an ideal couple in that script.
Yeah.
George is going to be able to talk the ribs. Don't know how many years he has left in this life. Don't know how the time of departure is. But he's sure going to have it easier than he ever had it with Lois.
And he said that after you had tied the knot. He said, I've never been happier in my life, but I am right now.
Yeah.
And he's had, this is his third wife. The other two died.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. He's a real nice man.
She was just married 2.5 years and she died. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he's gone through a whole lot. Of
well, now, he's, but that, this is not the first time he's done that.
Oh, my, no.
Well, now, how does he go about it? Tell, I want to hear a little bit.
Tell about
that.
The count in the Rockford. The Rockford. Remember the count? You called him the count.
I was just a kid myself then. Were we married then?
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
So I was.
So it was after 1928, so that's when we married.
This fellow was an immigrant Swede, and he was very, very prim and proper. Good looking.
Oh, really?
Very good looking.
Yeah.
And he did come from a noble class in Sweden, not a nobleman, but he came from an upper strata, and we all called him the Baron.
Yeah.
The Count.
No, the Count.
The Count.
Yeah.
And everybody called him, Count, how are you today? You know, that's the way he was designated. Well, we had a neighbor, my mother had a neighbor I'd known since I was 7 years old. And her, this neighbor, the woman, was a very good friend of my mother's. And I knew both of them and knew them when they died, and they left this daughter alone. Lillian Gustafson, and so I told Count, you never made any friends with women. I don't think he knew anyone.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I said, look, I'm going to have Lillian invite us over some night for spot of tea and a visit, and I said, you look her over. I said, she's come into quite a bit of money. I says, that piece of property over there today is probably worth $20,000. And I said, you're just becoming into something. Uh-huh. And I told Lillian I had a good looking bachelor, I wanted her to meet. She wasn't any spring chicken then.
No,
she was older than, she's about the age of my brother.
And she had never married, so she, and she was a, was she a spring teacher? An only teacher living all alone, you know.
Oh, really?
We'll be up some night.
I always thought an old maid school teacher would be a first class wife.
Yeah.
They'd just be perfect.
No.
Now,
she what?
I don't know.
She what makes the worst kind of a wife?
First class.
First class. An old maid school teacher would make a first class wife.
Well,
they just take care of everything. You wouldn't have to think at all.
Anyway, I told Lillian about this fellow. She laughed. I said, now Lillian, I said, you get to, I want you to meet him. Look him over anyway. And I said, why don't you invite us up for a cup of coffee sometime? Sweets or coffee, not tea, you know. She did that. That was all that was needed.
Yes.
In a year's time, they were married.
Yes.
And you know,
well, now that
even though I had engineered the deal, the Count dropped us like a hot potato. And I know why. He was afraid that I was going to say tell Lillian. But I had told him about all the money you've got, Lillian, and what property you have there. He was afraid that I would... I think it was a motivating factor. Why shouldn't it be? You know.
But before they married, he said, you, she's a horrible crook. She had him over a number of times alone, you know, not with us, to get better acquainted. And he said, she's a horrible crook. And she can't make coffee. Now, he may have been afraid that you would tell that, too.
Yes.
They married.
Oh, I know that. I've come close to making remarks like that myself.
Yeah.
It makes you flinch every time you think about things like that.
And he was a very fine mechanic. In those days, mechanics made big money.
Uh-huh.
Of course, during the war, War II, they just die. He was a die setter, sinker, they called him. Die sinkers, even then, were getting $22-$24 a day.
Well, now, were they in your congregation?
Oh, no, I wasn't a preacher when all this happened.
Oh.
This was training ground so as to become a preacher.
He went back to college, finished his college, and went on to seminary after we were married.
Oh.
I was 30 years old. I was 29 years old when I really let the Lord lead in the matter of the ministry. I always felt that he wanted me to be a minister.
Well, what?
But we get off the track, get married, and she was a very devout Christian. We were very active in our church. But when
you were making too much money.
Huh?
You were making too much money, and you knew you wouldn't get very much in the ministry.
Well, no. No, that had nothing to do with it, because when you said yes, you'd be willing that I go, poops, it was like that.
The next day.
So I had 2 years of college and 3 years of seminary, 5 years.
Yeah.
And I was just
29. You were 29 when we were married, and it was in the April the next year. You were 30 when you
married. Next year, you know.
The next year after.
I had a year in which we tried to save some money, and that year I finished 20 semester credits with the University of Minnesota Extension Department, college credits, 16 in Swedish and 4 in mathematics.
Oh.
I'd gone down to Wheaton College, where I wanted to go to college, found out what I would have to make it. And I went down there, and they recommended I have to have language, and I'd have to have some more math. So when I entered college in the June of 1930, I went to summer school, and I went straight through the calendar year, not just the school year, the calendar year. And finished almost 2 years of college in one calendar year.
Yeah. Now, how old were you then?
31.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I graduated in the spring and June of 31. Mm-hmm. And the church of which we remember is a little small, formerly a bilingual church, coming out of the bilingual situation. And so it didn't matter where I went to seminary. They did, at that time, I don't think they had a single seminary graduate in the church. So when I taught,
Must have had a few.
No, not a one. Not a one. Cliff Channer was the first one, and he was turned down, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So this was in the Depression. And all of these schools had more fellowships than students, you know.
Yeah.
A fellowship wouldn't pay you. A scholarship at McCormick was only the equivalent of $320 a year, and you got that in board.
Mm-hmm.
Those days, the seminary didn't charge any tuition. So all you had to do was pay your room rent, which was only around $32 for a whole year. So I got that scholarship, so all I had to do was pay my rent for $32 and books and the incidentals.
Mm-hmm.
We were married, and the man she worked for thought so much of her that when everybody else was cut in the Depression, he didn't cut her. Because he knew that she was helping to put me through school. So she drew $32.50 a week all through the Depression.
Mm.
That was a lot of money.
Oh, no, man,
that's take-home pay. There were no deductions of any kind then. And then I opened up a little church that had closed down 16 miles from our hometown. It was formerly a Methodist church, and it tried to be a community church, and it hadn't worked. And the church that was a community church, it went, never closed. The Methodists finally folded up. Now, we opened that church, and there we're going, a year and a half, we were there. That was a flourishing church. We had morning and evening service. They paid us the magnificent sum of $10 a Sunday.
Yeah.
For which they, and then they gave us our meals on Sunday. Somebody, most of them were farmers, would invite us home to Sunday dinner and Sunday supper.
Uh-huh.
And then Sunday afternoon, we'd go calling.
Uh-huh.
Well, $10 in those days was the equivalent of, well, at least $30 a Sunday today.
Oh, yeah.
Easy.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think of it now, that was very generous of them. I don't know how they could afford it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it came in the offerings.
Huh?
They had good offerings, you know. Remember, he used to pay you with the offering money. And nickels and dimes.
Oh, had a lot of money left over.
They always had money left over. Mm-hmm.
But then I went to...
Now, is that while you were in seminary?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You had to commuted from Rockford to Chicago every year.
I got a pass on the Illinois Central.
Yeah.
In those days, they would give student ministers passes. So I got a pass, and I think of what a nice deal that was. Rode out, I could go back and forth every day if I wanted to, but I had no classes in the afternoons in seminary, no classes on Monday, just 4 days a week. So Saturday evening, or Friday afternoon, I had until 5 o'clock to study or do what I wanted. Then I caught a train. Take me an hour to get down to the station. I caught a train. I'd be home 6:20 in Rockford. She would meet me at the train. We had an old jalopy, and then they had a train that left Rockford.
Monday morning?
No, Monday evening about 5 o'clock.
Oh, yeah, I guess that's what it was.
And I was in 31?
In 1931.
31 and 32 and into 33.
Yeah.
Well, I then went to summer school at Garrett Biblical Institute for 6 weeks. They had the quarter system, and they had a full summer quarter. But I wanted to get into McCormick, and they only had 6 weeks. So I went the first 6 weeks to Garrett, and the next 6 weeks to McCormick. And then in the fall, a few weeks after summer school closed, I registered full-time at McCormick. And only having classes in the morning, I thought that I could take some courses up at Garrett, go up on the elevator. In those days, it only cost you 10 cents. To go to Evanston on the elevator. And so I'd have classes at McCormick in the morning. I'd go up after I'd had lunch at McCormick, which was at Fullerton and Halstead. That's 2400 north. I'd go up and catch the bus and go up to Evanston and go to afternoon class up there. One quarter I took an evening class. Then I would take the train, come back to McCormick, where I slept, you know. And the end of the first year, I had not only a year's credit at McCormick, but I had extra credit, almost a half a semester. Mm. And they had some courses at Garrett they didn't have at McCormick. So that fall, this is my second year now, that fall I went to McCormick in the afternoon as well as Garrett in the morning. So that was in December. I'll never forget. I was sitting thinking, well, now, gee, I get enough credits at Garrett and I can transfer them down to McCormick and I can finish next June. So I went up to Garrett, and first I went to the registrar in our old school. He says, sure, if you've got credits from Class 1 seminary, and Garrett is, it's a Methodist seminary, you know. And he says, sure, you can transfer them here. So I did the same thing up at Garrett. I went to the registrar there. Oh, yes, any transfer of credits from McCormick is highly acceptable. So no one had ever worked this in the history of the school, but I transferred my McCormick credits, didn't leave school, just got a copy or a transcript of my credits. Filed them up there. I got a copy of my credits at Garrett, and I filed them at McCormick. So I finished two seminaries in 2 years instead of 3 years.
Isn't that something?
I graduated from McCormick on the 4th of May, and from Garrett 4 weeks to the day later.
How about that?
I had a diploma from McCormick because I didn't take Greek and Hebrew. They required that. Garrett never did. So I got the BD at Garrett. And on top of it all, I had so much credit piled up that I had enough for my master's degree in church history at Northwestern. But the prof wanted me to come back, so in 35, summer of 35, I went back and took a quarter's work at Northwestern University. Wrote my thesis that year. Wrote it, all my research work had to be done in Swedish. And I got my master's in 36. So I did enough work in 2 years to get 2 degrees from seminary and a master's degree from Northwestern University.
That's right. That's a good bit of schooling, Dr. Newberg. Do you think you need all that schooling?
Well, I wasn't thinking in terms of the schooling. I wanted a degree.
Yeah.
Because just the diploma is not very satisfactory. At that time, most of you European schools were only giving diplomas, you know.
Yeah.
Diploma from the University of London, a diploma from Leipzig, France, you know, was very slow in adopting degree work for anything except the doctorate, and that wasn't very much. There weren't very many people that took the PhD. They took the equivalent, but they got what's called a licentiate. That's all they had. Well, now, the reason I took the Northwestern degree was I had the credits, so I figured I might as well get the degree. So many people say, oh, seminary, that's an easy life. Anybody can get a degree there. Well, I figured that with a master's from Northwestern, with any critics, it gave me stature. Then after the war, well, even when I was at serving a church before the war, Winona Lake School of Theology was only a summer school. It was not accredited, but they had some wonderful men there.
Yeah.
The president of Xenia Theological Seminary in St. Louis, that's the old United Presbyterian Church, the president, McNogger. It's funny how names come to you, and I've been trying to think of that name for so long. McNogger taught, and I wanted to take that course. So I went there. I got a lot of good out of McNogger. And when I came out of the service in 46, went in 43 and came out in 46, I had a lot of credit. Mm-hmm. Tuition, full paid tuition, anywhere I wanted to go, and all my books. So I found out that Iliff School of Theology
in Denver,
another Methodist school, gave a Ph.D. So I thought, well, as long as I got these credits, I might as well use them. So I got I went there 3 summers. 2 summers, only a half a quarter, so I got a full quarter's credit. Then the next, not a full quarter, yes, full quarter that would be. Then 1 summer, I went there whole quarter, so I have 2 quarters credit at Islip. I went back there, had another quarter, I could get a Master of Theology there.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I got to Minneapolis, it was too hard to go back and forth to Islip. 1 summer I commuted the first half of the quarter by plane. I was in the Naval Reserve chaplain, and they had an air station at Minneapolis, so to give the boys flying experience, I served as volunteer chaplain of the base and was known as such. With no pay. So they felt they owed me something. They couldn't pay me in cash, so they paid me in flight.
Yeah.
They flew me from Minneapolis to Denver every week.
Oh, my.
They fly me up there.
Have you ever heard of such a thing?
Fly me up there in the morning, and then they would, the men would fly back. They got seated by air. It's only around 800 miles.
Only.
And, well, it was less than it was a 3 hour. But those days we didn't make much more than 200 miles an hour, you know.
Uh-huh.
And then on Friday, they would fly out in the morning and get to this air base in Denver, and then the pilot would go down to the motor pool and ask him to go up to the seminary and pick me up. And I just shocked and stunned the faculty there. Here on Friday, there'd be a Navy boy, full uniform, you know, dress uniform, come in the faculty office or the office, and he said, "I'm here to pick up Chaplain Newberg." Well,
sounded like a VIP.
Yeah.
He got on and knocked on my door, and he was perfectly innocent. He wasn't trying to be funny. It was the mode of procedure, modus operandi. Knocked on the door, and the prof went to the door. He says, "Will you tell Chaplain Newberg that his car is ready?" I thought that faculty member was going to start swearing, interrupt the class to tell him that one of the students, his car was ready. Who in the eight did he think he was? But anyway, when we got to Philadelphia, I got a call to church in Philadelphia, the School of Theology at Temple University. It was only, about a mile from my house.
You mean he sampled all the schools wherever he goes?
Everywhere he's gone except here. He studied every year. Yeah. Kept it up.
Same way I did study in
Minneapolis?
Not in Crystal River.
Well, that's what I said, since we've been to Florida. But in Minneapolis he was studying.
Well, I did all of my work for my doctorate there. I passed my languages, passed my written. And all I had left was my thesis.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a heart attack. And I told her, I said, "Well, this is the end of this cramming that I've been doing."
When was that? After the war? After that was in Philadelphia.
It was in 52.
Yeah, in Philadelphia.
For 53, yeah. Was it?
Yeah. We went there, what?
51. October 51.
52, 53, and 54. I'd take courses done.
Mm-hmm.
It was 53 when you.
So I had all these credits for a doctorate piled up there. So I just went in to see the dean one day. He was a dear friend of mine. I says, "Dean, there's no sense in my going on to write a thesis. I know that it's much easier to not have to attend classes, just sit home and write a thesis, but." I says, "You know as well as I do, that to gather your material for a thesis is no mean job. So I says, you put me down to graduate in this June class, just give me another master's degree. He says, well, you have one from Northwestern. And I said, I'll have a Master of Arts from Northwestern and a Master of Theology from Temple. I says, this will conclude my formal schooling. So I said, I
need let me get a little drink of water.
No. They don't, but I think I'm a better preacher for it.
You think so?
I think so.
Well, I don't know. I used to think sometimes these young fellas who sort of get the call and go to the institute and pick up a little bit and work with their little churches, that they do well. You don't think so?
I think they do well. When the time comes when you move up the ladder...
Well, now, they don't propose to move up the ladder. That's what they want to do, you see.
Well, if I were going to...
I don't think this is close enough to you. You see, this would be... Well, this is...
That's close enough because the church, together with the Episcopal Church, or I should say like the Episcopal Church, have always demanded an educated ministry.
Mm-hmm.
The Methodists have not. It's only in the last 25 years that...
Yeah.
There, man. Otherwise, if you felt called to God to be a minister and you were a member of the Methodist Church, the district superintendent put you in some little church where they could never had enough preachers. And then you took the conference courses. And when you had finished those conference courses, then you could be ordained. And at the time I was at Garrett, more than half of the ministers in the conferences across the country were conference study men.
Mm-hmm.
Have never been to seminary.
Is that right?
Yeah. Now, of course, the Methodists require an educated minister.
Yes, they're all educated now. I don't know. I think they lose a lot sometimes in the education. I don't know. I've seen so much of it.
Well, there is...
They don't get...
Let's put it this way. A man who is called of God to preach and gets...
Now, clear the tape off, okay? Just like an
That's
all the
whatever
tape.
Required if it's conference, of course it's fine. When I say he has a real call from God, and he is by nature a student, so he'll do a lot of reading.
That's really under to stay, isn't it?
I have seen men.
I'm going to get a razor and let you cut it off because
I wouldn't. I wouldn't worry about it. Just throw
right
it on
top
right
of
on
that?
Top of that. Yeah.
Okay.
I've seen not some of those men that became great preachers, held great churches. One of the greatest men I ever knew never graduated from high school, but he had an avaricious appetite for reading.
Yes.
And that fellow could pass for a college man any time.
Yeah.
Back at Wheaton College, you want to give him a doctorate, he says, my theology doesn't need any doctorate. Another man in the same conference, Dr. Helene, was a brilliant man. And I'm thinking of a dear friend of mine who died the year we came to Florida, a man by the name of McGinley, a Scotchman. He is the fear of all preachers, and I have heard some great ones.
Now that's what I'd be interested in.
Greatest
of
preachers.
That's what I'd be interested in.
And
sort of being
no one could come up to McGinley. Yeah.
He would preach for an hour.
Yeah.
And when he said amen, you look at your watch, wonder why he quit so early, and you see that a man's preached an hour.
Yeah. Well, now that's what I wanted to say.
That man faces. Today, I don't think a man could be really affected.
Yeah.
Because growing up in your church,
yeah,
coming up through the Sunday school, they go to high school, they go to college, and they come back from college with all of their home church, homespun theology,
yeah,
shot to pieces.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
And then they come home to the minister.
Yes, at loose ends, and they don't know what, yeah, which ends up.
But they come home to the minister, their home church, and the minister, at best, has just walked inside of a college.
Yeah.
What does he know about evolution? So they think.
Yeah.
What does he know about creation?
Yeah.
He doesn't know anything about the onion skin theory.
Yeah.
So how can he have any influence on our life? Now, in college, our professor has his doctor, and he knows that PhD means knowledge. The absence of it means the lack of knowledge.
That is perfect. Perfect.
So there is what you face,
yeah,
with an uneducated minister.
Well, let me tell you, I go down here to my barber, and he is a Baptist, and he has had a little church now for going on 3 years, and he doesn't know much, but I love to hear him talk. And I go around to hear some of the ministers, and I don't particularly care to hear him talk.
No, what you mean?
Nothing personal. I don't mean it that way. You understand?
Let's put it this way. If you have to choose, if it's either or, which it is not, thank God, but if it were either or, either an uneducated ministry,
yeah,
but very eloquent,
yeah,
or an educated ministry
and dull,
very drab,
yes,
I would take the former, by all means.
Yes.
But it's not a case of...
Not always that, no. Well, now, your preaching has probably not been affected much by all your education.
No, not at all. I'll tell you, when Minister Presbyterian, he was retired when I met him,
yeah,
over at Dunellen, and he came to my church one time, and... he heard me preach 3-4 times.
Uh-huh.
We had him over to dinner one day, he and his wife. He just died a couple weeks ago. And he says, Dr. Newbury, he says, how does it come about that you as a Presbyterian minister, that you're so conservative and fundamental? Oh, I said, I didn't have the misfortune to be raised in the Presbyterian church.
Uh-huh.
One time over in Crystal River, the doctor who belonged to our church, very fine Christian, very alert, he and his wife started this work, similar, you've heard of Young Life. He's this work amongst high school students.
Uh-huh.
And every, well, I wouldn't say every, but many of the young people in town wind up on Monday night, they'd have a Bible study and fellowship time. The ministers were bitterly jealous. Here was a Presbyterian taking their young people. Well, he was not out to take any young people.
Uh-huh.
Just out to introduce young people to Christ as a personal confrontation.
Yeah.
Then he tried to start a branch, shall we call it that, of CBMC, Christian Businessmen's Committee. And the large towns in the north all have the conservative, spiritually minded men from different churches get together, maybe once a week, have a breakfast, or maybe they have a luncheon like Rotary.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he tried to start over there. And to join this, you have to sign the charter, which says you first of all believe in the inspiration of the Bible as an infallible rule and guide to Christian faith. Well, these people over there never knew what their preachers believed, and the preachers were foolish enough to oppose this CBMC, because they said their men, and they forbade their members to go to these meetings.
And said,
we do not believe, this is Baptist one of them and a Methodist another, we do not believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that it contains the word of God, but it's not necessarily is the word of God. Well, my wife was sick at the time. I couldn't get out as much as I had been. So one day the Baptist preacher, a young squirt, born and raised in an orphanage, Baptist orphanage, over in Jacksonville. And the Baptist church had put him through school. So he asked if he could come over. He wanted to have a personal talk. And he said, sure, George. So George came over, very much ill at ease, which was unlike him. We were good friends. Well, he said, to come to the point, Dr. Newberg, he said, you know about the controversy which has developed in reference to people joining CBMC, and that I have objected to their joining on the grounds that I do not believe nor teach that the Bible is the inspired word of God. He says, I thought I'd come over and explain to you so you would understand you know, when you have studied a great deal, you understand these things. And I says, well, now, George, the inference is that I haven't studied a great deal. Now, I said, if you have any idea that my college, Wheaton College, is a Bible institute, and I knew that he had said something to that effect, oh, well, Dr. Newberg went to Wheaton Bible Institute. I says, first of all, George, Wheaton College was the second small college.
Now my tape ran out, and then we went to the kitchen. I needed to change the subject just a little bit, and he was going to let me have his tape to bring home to hear the sermons. And he played me the beginning of one, and that illustrated the point about the educated ministry. This is the Megiddo part of this sermon. Well, I didn't tape that. The Bible says Solomon had 5,000 horses. The archaeologists found 5,000 hitching posts in Solomon's stables.
No, open it this way, then we'll be ready to play rather than the other way.
No, you don't have to. But a man preparing his sermon, unless he buys a book of sermons, and he wants to point out the infallibility of the scriptures, and point out how its critics are bowled over, if he doesn't have that knowledge from previous study, the thought isn't going to enter his mind. Furthermore, even if he thought some of these things were not true, he wouldn't know where to look for these things. He'd have to read through a whole book of archaeology to find this. And unless he knew what he was looking for, he probably wouldn't recognize it when he saw it.
I can't see why you need so much knowledge.
Well,
you see, everybody reads all the time. They read the magazines and the maybe a little archaeology. You know, the schools don't have a preempt the reading, you know.
But you take young people, which I have none out there. I'm talking not about the situation here, but I'm talking about the ministry in the general. Your young people, maybe on Friday they had a teacher in high school or college that says that, I hope none of you are so old-fashioned that you believe the Bible is true. There are many things in there that are true, but there are so many errors and so many discrepancies that only an unintelligent person will accept it. 25 years ago, they would say that, and they said, take for example, that portion of the Bible where it says that Solomon had 5,000 horses.
Yes.
Now that would have been impossible. We know the area that encompassed Jerusalem.
Yeah.
There would have been no room in Jerusalem for a stable holding 5,000 horses. So the student would go back to church and say, yeah, Pastor, you're all wet. My professor pointing out the errors in the Bible, and he'll tell about this one. 25 years ago, you didn't have any answer for it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's longer than that, 35 years ago. Now you do. Now, no professor is going to be stupid enough to say that Solomon didn't have room for 5,000 horses. He knows about the excavations at Megiddo, if he is a good professor. If he isn't, the boy can come back with this and say, Prof, you said there couldn't be 5,000 horses owned by some.
Well, let me tell you, it's been several years now, I saw a beautiful little atlas or encyclopedia type of thing got out by a French fellow.
By who?
I don't know what his name was. But it had beautiful photographs, and it had Megiddo and all those things written up. And I don't know, you'd have to be so learned to read that.
No, you don't have to. But as you know and I know, one of the chief values of education is not so much what you learn as it is that you learn how and where to look for things.
Well, you know, I don't care for learning. I don't have a great respect for it. I'd much rather hear a man talk about his faith. One of the finest things, in my estimation, is I remember over at Micanopy one time, some lady from Williston was over there. She preached, and all she did that day was witness. And that was a marvelous thing. There's no learning to it, you see. Now, I go down here, and I'm just talking, you understand, Ms. Mm-hmm. If I agree with them all the time, we won't get anything going.
No, say it out loud.
If I go down here and at the barbershop, and I love to talk to Kenny Sims, but I don't learn from him in, you know, in that sense of the word. But
you're inspired.
Yes, or something or other. And apologetics, you get into apologetics, you know, and that can be pretty dull. Or hair splitting and all like that. I I don't, anybody can tear things down. They do it all the time, don't they?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And it's not just the Bible they tear down. They're tearing everything down, you know, including universities now.
Do you ever listen to Billy Graham?
Yes.
I bet you like him.
Yes,
I do.
I like him on television.
Uh-huh. Well, we've heard him. He's in Minneapolis, but yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I realize you have to, you know, you want to know as much as you can, all
yeah.
like that. But now there's not any place for this little parish church, a little country church, or a little suburban church or something, where the minister just sort of
homespun affair.
Yeah.
Well,
that's a lowly position.
I don't know that it's lowly, but
now I'm not talking about for you. You see, you've gone so much further than that. But just for common people.
But you realize that the common people today are not as common as they were even 25 years ago. Education has become something in which everyone indulges. That's why we have the junior colleges, which I think are wonderful when they're run right.
Yeah.
What a load they take off the university.
Yeah.
They take all the weak graduates,
yeah.
can't get in the university, and put them in a junior college.
Yeah.
I think it's a wonderful thing. But this, what you call a homespun preacher, was practically all that Methodism had
mm-hmm.
in the early days. That's why when you go into travel across the country, every jerk town has a Methodist church.
Yeah.
It may not have a Presbyterian church, it may not have a Lutheran church, may not have an Episcopal church. Those three require an educated ministry.
Yeah.
But in the days of the frontier, the people were not educated. The most educated person in town was the minister. And in many cases, especially in the earlier days, he was the teacher too.
Yeah.
Now, with the Methodists, here you start a little town out here, and people were just homespun tight. They didn't have much money.
Yeah.
And then along comes a man who is maybe a blacksmith. He comes from some other town further north or east, and he's a lay preacher in the Methodist Church. He got a Bible and a commentary and a book of illustrations and probably a book of sermons.
Mm-hmm.
But he can preach in that church. He may preach there till he dies. And the fellow that follows him may be a lay preacher.
Mm-hmm.
But as time advances, people's knowledge, when he started out that first lay preacher in the frontier town, anyone who was a high school, you didn't have high schools, you just had the common school. If you wanted any other training, you went to an academy.
Uh-huh.
No one in the town had gone to an academy.
How much do you steer clear? I was thinking about your frontier preacher. how much do you separate in your mind in the church the subject of your Sunday message and the policy of the government towards Vietnam? Now, don't you give that a coloring, our policy over in Vietnam? Aren't you? Now, I'm overstating it, but don't you really tell them what to think about Vietnam? In not in so many words, but
well, of course, that is the tendency today with 9 out of 10 ministers.
If not in Vietnam, you know what I mean.
Yeah.
It's public matters.
Well, let's take that which is more delicate.
integration.
The racial situation.
Yeah.
Can I, as a sincere, honest Christian, let's not say can I, but do I have to support and give my approval to integration? I have never been in favor of integration per se. And my position now is beginning to show forth. The Negroes today, the intellectuals, they don't want integration. They want, in say for example in schools, they're not wanting their children to be mixed with white children. This comes out in the paper you read.
It's happening in Apopka right now. You know, they've been rioting or carrying on over there.
Over in Apopka.
And Ocala, the same thing.
But what they want is equality in education.
Yeah.
They want the same caliber of teachers in the Negro schools, public schools, as you have in the white public schools.
Uh-huh.
And you and I certainly agree to that. You know, for many, many years, until, say, 25 years ago, when there was not integration, when up in the northern schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Cornell, Yale, or any of them, if a fellow was, had a bright mind, he, Negro, he could come to school, look at
Ralph Bunch,
see, look at others. But your Negro schools down south here, I'm talking about colleges,
mm-hmm.
were very inferior.
Mm-hmm.
I think you can get the best summary and a bird's eye view of the attitude of the South towards Negro education. We have dear friends in West Tennessee, very wealthy, millionaires.
Well, that's where I come from, but I'm not a millionaire.
Well, this is from Humboldt, Tennessee.
I've been in Humboldt.
Well,
that's a beautiful place.
This friend of ours there taking me out, showing me the new high school that we're building. And then he took me down and showed me the old high school. He says, this is fire trap for years, we should have gotten rid of it, but it's hard to get our people interested in the bondage, but we finally got it. I said, all innocence, I wasn't fishing. I said, what are you going to do with this school? Oh, he says, we'll patch it up, paint it a little bit, and turn it over to the niggers.
Negro, he called
them niggers.
He said
nigger.
Yeah, I thought they called
them
Negro.
Now, there you are. That's what I mean. That's been the attitude.
Yeah.
In the South. Now that attitude, it's been in the North too. When these things first started, Selma, Alabama, and Faubus, wherever, what was that town where Governor Faubus was in?
Arkansas, Little Rock.
Little Rock,
Arkansas.
Oh my Yankee friends said, that's a shame the way you people treat the Negroes. I don't blame them for rebelling. I don't blame them for opposing the status quo. But when it started up north, we find that the northerners have been worse towards the Negroes than the southerners have.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yes, they had better schools to some extent. Their living was perhaps, I used to think it was terrible the way the Negroes lived in Philadelphia
mm-hmm.
until I got down, drove along, saw what poor niggers living down here.
Mm-hmm.
This is end of Channel 1 over. This is end of Channel 1 over. And it's getting long in the interview, the visit with Dr. Newberg on Monday the 24th of March, 1969. And this is end of Channel 1 over on Dr. Newberg's The Real called Dr. Newberg. This is the end of Channel 1 over, the end of Channel 1 over on Monday, the 24th of March, 1969. This is Channel 1 over, it's getting along towards the end of the visit with Dr. Newberg at his house in Gainesville on Monday, the 24th of March, 1969.